your Bible to the familiar Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Have your outline handy to follow along. I read this account to the ladies in Pittsburgh this past week, and we'll turn to it again this month. It's beloved and well known, never grows old. So look with me as I read Luke. We're going to leave the first part out for a couple of weeks. Start in verse 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Phillips Brooks, no relation that I know of, was a towering 6'6" Episcopal priest who lived during the second half of the 19th century. He was serving as rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia when he spent a year's vacation traveling in Europe and the East. On Christmas Eve, 1865, 8 months after the Civil War ended and Lincoln was assassinated, he visited Bethlehem and wrote home about his experience that week. That's how Bethlehem looked in the late 1800s. He said, "After an early dinner, we took our horses and rode to Bethlehem. It was only about 2 hours when we came to the town, situated on an eastern ridge of a range of hills, surrounded by its terraced gardens. Before dark, we rode out of town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the angels. It's a fence piece of ground with a cave in it, and somewhere in those fields we rode through, the angels must have been. As we passed, the shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks or leading them home to fold." 3 years later, Brooks was musing over that experience when he was inspired to write the beloved Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in the fourth stanza of that Christmas favorite, he includes the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell." This morning, I'd like to lead us once more on an investigation of the scriptures that will allow the Christmas angels to do just that once again, to tell their great glad tidings. This is the second message in a 5-part series during the month of December that are helping us to see the first Christmas through the eyes of the actual participants. Last Sunday, we viewed Christmas through God's eyes, through the eyes of God the Father, who gave His Son to us as a gift, who crafted a plan that would provide salvation for us, but a plan that would require His Son leaving the glories of heaven to come to this earth to be born as a human being and to die as a sacrifice for our sins. We looked also through the eyes of God the Son, who willingly gave Himself to us for our salvation. He had existed forever as God Almighty, equal in every way to the Father and the Spirit, but He laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes, veiled His glory in human flesh, became an actual human being, humbled Himself to become a lowly peasant, obeyed His Father, even to the point of the excruciating death by crucifixion. Because of His Son's obedience, the Father exalted Him to the highest place of honor in the universe, and that's why we meet every week in His name, why we exalt Him, worship Him, praise Him. We proclaim without apology that Jesus Christ is Lord and has all authority in the universe. We try to live, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, in such a way as to reflect His Lordship over our lives and in all our relationships and decisions. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. Then on the 24th, Christmas Eve, we'll try to see Christmas through Mary's eyes. And on the 31st, New Year's Eve, we conclude the month by trying to take the perspective of the wise men. But this morning, Christmas through the angels' eyes. I love to talk about angels. Real but invisible spirit beings that play much more of a role in our lives than we realize. Several of them could be in this room right now. In fact, I hope they are, observing our worship, as Paul told the Corinthian believers that they do. You know, of course, that angels appear in scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to Him, to do His bidding, to assist the saints. They're much stronger than we are. They're much smarter than we are. They are immortal. They will never die. And thank the Lord, all the good ones are on our side. There are perhaps billions of them, all created good in the beginning, but apparently a third of them followed one of the highest angels, Lucifer, in the first rebellion against the Creator. The good news is two-thirds of them remain true to their Creator, so that means there are twice as many good ones as bad ones in the universe. Lucifer and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became Satan, and his followers became demons. Some of you saw the play In the Beginning in Lancaster, Pennsylvania several years ago, and you saw that rebellion and banishment dramatically portrayed. We know the names of only two other angels, Michael, called the Archangel, the leader of the heavenly host, who's been given the special assignment of defending Israel. Now, of course, nobody knows what he looks like, maybe he looks like that, I don't know. And Gabriel, the messenger, who has special times in history, several times, I should say, has been sent to earth to deliver special messages from God to human beings. Half a dozen times, recorded in Matthew and Luke, he was sent with a message that had to do with the birth and ministry of our Lord. But his courier work didn't begin just prior to Jesus' birth. He had some groundwork to lay 6 centuries before that. So let's start with Gabriel's perspective on the first Christmas, and we learned that the messenger Gabriel, delivers God's announcements. Announcements, that's the word. As I just said, the announcements from Gabriel didn't start when Jesus was born. So mark your place in Luke 2 and turn back to the book of Daniel. And let me highlight some verses for you of events that took place about 550 years before the birth of Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 8, where we're going to learn concerning Gabriel that he instructs Daniel about the details of his visions. Daniel is the word there. We learn in verse 1 that Daniel, who's in his mid-70s by this time, and remember he was taken captive to Babylon when he was probably 15 or 16, been there a long time now, he's given a vision in the third year of Belshazzar, which would be about 551 BC. Belshazzar is the grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. He's ruling in Babylon while his father, Nabonidus, is away in Arabia, and he was there at the end of Daniel 5 when the empire was taken over by the Persians. Now that year, Daniel receives a vision about the next two empires that will follow the Babylonian Empire. Those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, are represented in the vision by two animals, a male sheep, a ram, and a male goat. Talk about a weird vision. Any of you ever have weird dreams? I have some really strange ones sometimes. I wake up thinking, where in the world did that come from? Now, if you had a dream last night about a ram and a billy goat, and in your dream the ram butted all the other animals out of the way, and then the billy goat appeared out of nowhere, charged the ram, knocked him over, stomped him to death, you wouldn't know what that meant, would you? Except maybe you had too much pizza too late at night. Well, Daniel didn't know either. So verse 15 says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai Canal calling me, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he, that is Gabriel, came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. And by the way, if you're wondering how you would react if you saw a real angel this afternoon, here's a good clue. You'd be scared to death, fall on your face. By the way, the name Gabriel means mighty warrior or hero of God. Don't think of him as some chubby little cherub wearing a diaper like Cupid, or some wispy feminine figure, as angels are almost always portrayed in Christian art, especially from the Renaissance period and before. My man Gabriel must have been an awesome sight to behold. If he showed up right now walking down that aisle, we would all be terrified, believe me. Notice verse 17, Gabriel said to me, son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And then Gabriel goes on to explain the vision to Daniel. In the very next chapter, Daniel is visited again by Gabriel. This is about 12 years later. The Medo-Persians are now in power. And amazingly, when they wiped out the Babylonians, they retained the aged Daniel as an advisor, which was unheard of in the ancient Near East. Daniel prays a great prayer of confession for the sins of his people in the first part of Daniel 9. It's a classic prayer, a great model to follow. And verse 21 of chapter 9 says that while he was still praying, Gabriel is sent again to him to give him more information about the future of the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah. Verse 21 says that Gabriel came to Daniel in swift flight. See it there in the middle of that verse. Now we know absolutely nothing about that. We know about the speed of sound, and we can fly aircraft much faster than that. We know about the speed of light, but we can't begin to approach that speed except in Star Trek and Star Wars fantasies. But we know that we would have to attain that speed in order to travel in deep space. Otherwise, we wouldn't live long enough to get to Pluto, much less the nearest star. Several years ago, I read about a consortium of 174 scientists at laboratories in Italy and Switzerland announced on September 23, 2011, that they had observed neutrinos traveling faster than the currently accepted value for the speed of light. Scientists were shook to their core all over the world because, if true, that would unravel Einstein's theory of relativity, or at least cause it to be modified. Other scientists quickly did the same experiment again and determined that the initial readings were a bit off and the neutrinos did not exceed the speed of light. The scientific community breathed a sigh of relief. But remember, while scientific theory is always subject to change, God's word never changes, because it's not theory, it's eternal truth, forever settled in heaven, written by the one who knows everything with perfect knowledge. Anyway, here's this powerful angel called Gabriel, who will tell Zechariah in Luke 1 that he stands in the very presence of God in the third heaven. Think about that. That's where he is right now, as far as we know. And he's able to travel the distance of thousands of light years in less than a day and arrive here on earth. You say, how do you know that? Well, he tells Daniel, verse 23, that as soon as Daniel started praying, the answer was given and Gabriel was dispatched by God to earth, and he arrived by 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. You know what? We'll be able to do that in our glorified bodies. How cool is that? No space shuttles necessary, thank you. No Enterprise and Captain Kirk. We won't even need Scotty to beam us up. You don't want to miss that. 2 years later in chapter 10, Daniel is given another vision. Gabriel is dispatched to explain it to him. In the latter part of chapter 10, chapter 11, and the first part of chapter 12 is that explanation. Only on this occasion, Gabriel is held up for 3 weeks by a powerful demon that's stationed over the Persian Empire where Daniel is living. That would be modern-day Iran. And Michael the archangel has to be sent by God to free Gabriel so we can get the message to Daniel. Sounds like a Hollywood superhero, Marvel comic, Avengers movie. But it's true. It happened. And even though it happened 2,600 years ago, a long time ago in a land far, far away, things like that continue to happen in the unseen realm today more often than we realize, I'm sure. Now, here's the point. I probably spent more time on this than I should, but we mustn't divorce what Gabriel and Michael did for Daniel from what they're about to do at the time of Jesus' birth. Because, you see, Daniel's visions provide the historical context for the ministry of the Messiah and the destiny of Israel. We don't usually make the connection between the latter chapters of the book of Daniel and the Christmas narratives of Matthew and Luke, but we should. What I mean is, Jesus' birth occurred in a context. It was planned. It wasn't an afterthought. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. God chose the date in eternity past, and he worked for centuries setting everything up. He used the Egyptians for that purpose. He used the Assyrians for a purpose. He used the Babylonians for a purpose. He used the Persians for a purpose. He used Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire for a purpose. He used the Roman Empire for a purpose. And it was during the Roman occupation of Israel that he chose, this is the right time for my son to come. And all those kingdoms had a role to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's son on planet Earth at just the right time, the first time. You say, well, what does that mean for us today? It means that the United States, the nation of Israel, Iran, North Korea, Russia, the nations of the European Union, China, Turkey, all have a part to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's Son on planet Earth at just the right time, the second time. Read Ezekiel, read Jeremiah, read Daniel, read Matthew 24 and 25, read the book of Revelation. It means that God is in charge, not us, and he's using the decisions of men to set the stage for his Son to come back at just the time that he's appointed, just like he did the first time. So Washington is not in control, neither is London, neither is Beijing, neither is Moscow or Tehran. Heaven is in control, and that's good news. Make sure you're on God's side. Now let's fast forward 550 years from Daniel to the story I just alluded to in Luke 1. Gabriel is sent back to earth, this time to Jerusalem, to the temple. Zechariah the priest is offering incense there while worshipers are waiting outside, as you've seen portrayed so well in the film The Nativity Story, I'm sure. Gabriel suddenly appears in the temple beside the altar of incense, and he informs Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah is scared to death, as we would have been. You're in there, it's dark in there. You got a little, the light from the candles, and all of a sudden, there's this powerful angel standing beside you. Gabriel tells him not to be afraid. And in this revelation from Gabriel, Zechariah learns that he will father a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Gabriel tells him that his wife Elizabeth will have a son, even though they're both too old to bear children. No problem for God. This will be a miracle child. They're to name him John. He will be a joy and a delight to them, and he will cause many others to rejoice. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's to be a Nazarite, which means he has to lay off the wine or any fermented drink and not cut his hair. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, which is a unique situation. He will bring many people of Israel back to the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and he will prepare the people for the Lord. He will be the forerunner. That is a truckload of heavy information to dump on Zechariah when he's standing there in the dark, scared to death. But what's the significance of this for Gabriel? See, we're looking at Christmas here through the angel's eyes. It means that he is seeing right before his eyes that God keeps all of his promises. Not only is God in charge, as he saw through the visions of Daniel, God knows what he's talking about, and he keeps all of his promises. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. 700 years earlier, and remember, that's nothing for angels. They don't age. Even before Daniel, Isaiah the prophet predicted a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, Isaiah 43. And guess what? Here he is, John the Baptist. 400 years earlier, Malachi the prophet had predicted, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Guess what? Here he is, John the Baptist. And the New Testament verifies that John the Baptist was indeed the person whom Isaiah and Malachi foretold centuries earlier. So what did the first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It meant a firsthand demonstration of the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. But it doesn't end with Zechariah. About 6 months later, in the same chapter, Gabriel is sent back to earth from heaven, this time to Nazareth up there in Galilee, about 80 miles to the north of Jerusalem or so, to a teenage Jewish girl named Mary, and on this occasion he informs Mary about the birth of Christ, Luke 1. He informs Mary about the birth of Christ. Now, beginning in verse 26, we learn that Gabriel appears to Mary. She's scared to death. He has to assure that all is well. That always happens when somebody really sees an angel. So in this amazing conversation, Mary learns that she's been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, something that young Jewish women had dreamed of for centuries. She's the one. And he will be born as a result of a miraculous conception in her womb. Gabriel tells Mary that she's to have a son. She's to name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's to receive the throne of his father David. And as he's talking, Mary, who knew her Old Testament, could pick up those words from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. She realized, wow, this was the one who was prophesied. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. When Mary wonders how a virgin can become a mother, Gabriel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will place this child in her womb, that this child is in fact the Son of God. He will have no human father. Wow. When God sends Gabriel to make an announcement, he doesn't mess around, does he? Just like with Daniel and with Zechariah, Mary has a bombshell dropped on her. She's given information that will dramatically change her life forever. But once more, what does this first Christmas mean to Gabriel? Again, it means that God knows the future before it happens. He always keeps his promises because Gabriel knows that 1,000 years earlier, and Gabriel was there, God had promised King David in 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. And Gabriel is given the exact terms that God spoke through Samuel to now speak to Mary. Her son, Jesus, is the fulfillment of what God promised David 10 centuries earlier. It may take a while from our perspective, but God always keeps his promises, and he's never late. What promises of God are you holding on to? Are you trusting him for the salvation of your children or grandchildren? I'm sure Karen and I, we've been praying for our children before they were born. Thank the Lord, they all know the Lord. We prayed for our grandchildren before any of them were born. And we do that every day, holding on to that, to his promises. Are you trusting him to take care of you when your situation in life has changed and your future seems less certain? What Gabriel learned about God is recorded for our benefit so that we can learn the same lessons. God is sovereign, directing the events of the earth. He is faithful to take care of his children and to keep his promises. Christmas angels like Gabriel remind us of these truths. Now, we believe Gabriel isn't finished with his instructions. I say believe because while we know Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Zechariah, and Mary, we don't know for sure about Joseph. But an angel does appear to Joseph 4 times in a dream. And since Gabriel has been established as God's messenger, I believe that it's Gabriel that Joseph sees and hears in his dreams. So if it is, he instructs Joseph about the care of baby Jesus, Matthew 1 and 2. Stories in Matthew 1, who gives the account from Joseph's perspective. We'll talk about Joseph in detail next week. Joseph is about to end his engagement to Mary when he learns that she's pregnant. She's come back from 3 months down in Judea with her cousin Elizabeth. It's obvious now that she's pregnant. He knows he's not the father. But that night he has a dream in which he sees an angel, probably Gabriel, who tells him that Mary's baby really is of the Holy Spirit. She's not been unfaithful. He's told to go ahead and marry Mary, and when the child is born, name him Jesus. And from that moment, Joseph knows that his number one priority in life is the care of Mary and her baby. From Gabriel, Joseph learns the truth about the birth of the child, the steps he must take to protect the child from harm. In chapter 2, after the wise men appear, an angel appears to Joseph on 3 occasions in dreams to warn him of danger, to instruct him on the steps to take to prevent the child from any harm. You see, Satan's after the child. We learned that in Revelation 12, and as we looked a few weeks ago, symbolized by the woman with child, that great sign in the heavens of the great red dragon appearing, ready to devour the child. Gabriel, who's been around from the beginning, knows about this ongoing war. He knows Psalm 2. He knows Isaiah 7. He knows Hosea 11. He knows Jeremiah 31 and how these and other passages come into play in this ages-long war between God and the forces of evil. And he sees how God will do whatever he needs to do to protect his son so that he can fulfill the promises about his future reign. Joseph obeys each time, immediately. Child is safe. Gabriel has done his job. So let's answer the question. We've already asked it, but let's make it official. What does the first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It means that God's in control. He's faithful, keeps his promises. No one can ultimately thwart his purposes. You say, well, that's wonderful. But how do these truths come across in our celebration of Christmas this year? How do you embrace those truths, for example, if you're living in Israel as a follower of Jesus, as are Joel Rosenberg and Ron Cantor, or two that I know of, and you know people, you're living there, you know people personally who were murdered or had family members murdered by Hamas on October 7th. Or what about the grieving mother whose full-term baby girl was stillborn just before Christmas several years ago, and every Christmas is a reminder? Or a member of the Lunsford family several years ago here in Durham, whose lives, the lives of two of their daughters, were snuffed out suddenly in a head-on collision with a guy who was trying to escape the law. Or the lady named Nancy that some of us met in New Jersey a few years ago on a Samaritan's Purse work trip, whose home and businesses were flooded and destroyed by Hurricane Sandy, and then her husband dropped dead of a heart attack that same week. Or the families of the victims of any of the mass shootings in America this year or in the last 30 years. If God is in control, if he's faithful, how does he let these things happen? That's the question that people, they utter, or at least they think it. You see, that's why knowing the Bible is so important. From Scripture, we learn that God is in control, that he is faithful, that he does keep his promises. He's given us a mountain of evidence about that. And then when we face an unexplainable tragedy, that's where faith comes in. We often can't explain the tragedy. I've had people ask me, why did this happen to me? I don't know. I tell you what I do know. I know that God's in control. I know that we're living in a sin-cursed world that's under the sway of the evil one. Yet we know God's character. As a songwriter put it, when we can't trace his hand, we trust his heart. We accept by faith that he has a reason. We trust him. We cry out to him. We grieve. We weep. We say, Lord, you got to get us through the pain. And maybe when we get to heaven, he'll tell us, this is why I let that happen. But he's not obligated to. He's God. I'm not. You say, that's hard. Yes, it is. But that's what stretches and grows our faith. We start with what we know, his character, what we learn in the Scripture about him. And when we can't explain why I let this happen, we say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I love you, I trust you, I know you're in control. Christmas is a celebration of God's faithfulness and his control of history. It's a reminder that history really is his story. For the next angel, the first Christmas highlighted other truths about God. So let me introduce you to Michael. And we'll learn that Michael, the archangel Michael directs God's army. And I gotta move. His name means who is like God? And even though some church traditions teach that there's seven archangels, Michael is the only angel who's actually called an archangel in the Bible. In fact, he's called the archangel. Yet he's also called by Gabriel one of the chief princes, one of the chief princes, Daniel 10:13. So there must be other chief princes besides Michael and Gabriel, so maybe there are seven archangels. We don't know. Yet we know that about Michael, what we know about him can be grouped into two categories. First, he assists God's people during times of conflict. For example, Moses' story is told near the beginning of the Bible, but nearly at the end of the Bible, we learn that Moses' body has to be protected from the plans of Satan. Jude tells us something that we weren't told at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses' death is recorded. When Moses died, Satan wanted the body, probably to set up a shrine so the people of Israel would fall into idolatry and worship him. Michael contended with Satan and wouldn't let him have it. That was 3,500 years ago. And in the future, Jews must be defended from the persecution of the Antichrist. In this great passage in Daniel 12, Gabriel calls Michael the great prince who protects Daniel's people, the Jews. So Michael seems to be assigned as the special protector of Israel. Who knows? Maybe Michael was an unseen helper of the Allied forces in World War II in their struggle against Hitler. Maybe he and his heavenly army helped Israel in her independence war in 1948 and in the Six-Day War in 1967. And in the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Maybe Michael and the good angels are helping Israel in the war with Hamas right now. In fact, I would expect that to be true. You never hear it on the news. They're invisible. But he is the protector of Israel. The other thing we know about Michael is that he advances the angelic attack against satanic forces. For example, as we saw earlier in the book of Daniel, Gabriel has to be freed from a powerful demon in Persia. Daniel 10:13 says that Michael comes to his rescue. That is a fascinating insight into what happens in the unseen spiritual world, probably far more frequently than we realize. The account of Daniel was 2,500 years ago, but in the future, Satan and his demons must be cast out of heaven in the tribulation period. We already saw that a few weeks ago in the Revelation 12 tells us about the future angelic war in which Michael and his angelic soldiers will overcome the devil and his demonic soldiers. Satan will lose access to heaven, be confined to earth during at least the last half of the tribulation period. But did Michael have a role in the events surrounding the birth of Christ? Well, I can't prove it beyond doubt, but I believe there's good reason to think that he was the one who announced to the shepherds the birth of the Savior. Now, that, in this familiar Christmas story, Luke 2, that we read earlier, we know about that very well. Now, I realize that many solid Bible teachers, like, for example, Dr. Robert Jeffers of First Baptist Dallas, whom I have great respect for, he believes that this angel was Gabriel, and he might have been. But one reason I believe the angel who speaks to the shepherds outside Bethlehem might be Michael is because of the heavenly host that accompanies him. The heavenly host literally refers to the heavenly army. In Revelation 12, Michael is clearly the angelic commander of the army of angels. John refers to the good guys as Michael and his angels, who are fighting against the dragon and his angels. Another clue, this is outside the Bible, but a very old tradition that comes from the ancient church in Britain that observes a date called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent. It's known as the Feast of Michael and the Angels. It falls on September 29th, which could possibly be the actual date of Jesus' birth rather than December 25th. We don't know. So I can't prove that this is Michael, but I think it is. And yet I do know that the Shekinah glory of God accompanies his appearance. And I know that this is the first time we have a record of God's Shekinah glory being seen on earth in 600 years. Not since the prophet Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory depart from Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian exile. I know that the angel declares good news of great joy, that the Savior's birth is the heart of his message. I know that the sign is to them is a baby in a manger. So here's the question again. What does the first Christmas mean to Michael? Well, it was living proof that God was willing to do for human beings what he never did for angels, provide salvation for them, and make the ultimate sacrifice to do it. No angel has ever been redeemed, ever will be redeemed. As I've mentioned on several occasions, there's no hope for Satan's restoration. He is unredeemable. He will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and all the angels who followed him in his rebellion will suffer the same fate. But it's different for the human descendants of Adam and Eve, that's you and me. God provided salvation for us through the death of his son. Jesus became a human being, not an angel. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. In fact, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. God taking on human flesh. God literally becoming a human being. Question is, have you responded to God's provision of salvation by repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? He became a human being to pay for our sins, but it's not automatic that you receive that payment. You have to trust him, put your faith in him. Now, there's a large group of Christmas angels that we need to hear from, and we're done. I can move through these quickly. We learn that the heavenly host declares God's adoration. All those that were there with Michael, and they weren't, that wasn't the first time they were seen. They are not new on the scene. In fact, they have actively participated in major events since creation, and I need to move through these, so follow along with me. I'll just mention them briefly. I would encourage you to look up these references this week and read more about all the angels, get a better knowledge of what the Bible says about the angels. But follow me on your outline. I'll put it up here on the screen. First, they were created early on the first day of creation week. You say, how do you know that? Well, they were all created at one time, before the earth and the stellar heavens were completed, before any other living thing was completed. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, that would include the stars, but oftentimes the angels are referred to as the heavenly host. Nehemiah 9:6, you are Lord alone. You made the heaven and the heaven of heavens and all their host. Now, when did that happen? Well, it had to have happened within 6 days. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. He didn't create the angels, the first living beings that he created, a million years before he created the universe. In 6 days, he made everything, and since we'll see next time, the angels were there when he made the earth, or at least laid the foundations. I think they were created the first creation early on day one. And then they sing when the earth's foundations are laid. That's how we know they were created before the earth was. Job refers to them as morning stars and sons of God. And they sang God's praises together in celebration when he laid the foundation of the earth. We're also told that they're spirit beings sent to serve God's saints. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that these powerful beings are sent to serve us. And one day we will judge them. That is mind-boggling. Paul tells us that. Also, they mediate the law of Moses. Now, we weren't told that back in Exodus when Moses received the law, but several later passages, Psalm 68, Acts 7, Galatians 3, 19, notice there near the end, it was administered through angels by a mediator. Hebrews 2, 2, the word spoken through angels. He's talking here about the law. Refer to the role of angels in the law being given to Moses. Somehow they mediated the law from God to Moses, who then delivered it to the people. Again, we weren't told that in Exodus, but we're clearly told it in several passages later. Also, about 600 years later, they protected Elisha from the Syrian army. This is a great story. 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant is scared to death. He wakes up, he looks out, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And he cries out to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha cries out to the Lord, says, "Lord, open his eyes." And suddenly he sees this vast angelic army that had been there all along but was invisible, appearing now as horses and chariots of fire surrounding this Syrian army. A moment ago, it looked like the Syrians had Elisha surrounded. In fact, the angels had the Syrians surrounded. On another occasion, they destroy the Syrian army in Hezekiah's day, 701 B.C., time of when King Hezekiah and Isaiah is ministering, 185,000 Assyrian troops are killed in one night by one angel. The angel of the Lord, I personally think this was the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. They were killed in order to protect Jerusalem from attack. I mean, one angel, 185,000 crack troops of the feared Assyrian army. How powerful are angels? And they appear to the prophets near the time of the exile. And remember Isaiah in the temple, he saw the Lord high, and they saw the seraphim around him. Each one had six wings. Then some years later, at the time of the Babylonian exile, about 125 years later, Ezekiel sees angels and visions that give information about what's going on. In the New Testament, we're told that they desire to look into the salvation God provides, 1 Peter 1:12. That's a desire that that continues because none of them have ever and will ever experience it. In fact, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that angels observe our worship service to check things out. Why do they come? What are they doing? What is it about this salvation? I hope there's a whole group of angels in the room right now. But with the first coming of Christ to the earth, their activity on earth intensified. And it will do so again at his second coming. They actively participate in the advents of Christ. Let me just mention these quickly. In connection with his first advent, they declare God's glory over Bethlehem. At Jesus' birth, Luke 2, we read about that earlier. You know the story well. We'll get into it later this month. 30 years later, they minister to Jesus during his wilderness temptation. I encourage you to read the accounts of the temptation in Matthew and Mark, in which we're told that angels come to Jesus after his grueling physical and spiritual test in the desert. Angels come. 3 years later, they minister to him in Gethsemane. Luke tells us an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. I would have loved to have that angel's job. Imagine the tender care this powerful angel showed to his beloved Creator at his time of great need, when our Lord was under such stress that the next verse tells us that the capillaries near the surface of his skin burst into his sweat glands and he sweated great drops of blood. A few moments later, no doubt, many others joined this one. They await the command to assist Jesus at his arrest. When Peter tried to help the Lord by drawing his sword and swinging away, cutting off the servant's ear, Jesus reminded him that all I had to do is ask my Father. And 12 legions of angels, up to 72,000 of them, would have been immediately dispatched to protect me, take care of the mob. Don't worry about it, Peter. And you can be sure that those invisible angels were there. Jesus, because he knew they were there. They were standing at attention with hands on their swords, white knuckle, hoping that the order would be given. How terrified the arresting soldiers would have been if they could have seen the angelic army that was there in the garden with Jesus. But the order never came. Thank the Lord. Otherwise, you and I would have no hope of salvation. Our sin had to be paid for. Jesus had to die. 3 days later, they rolled the stone away from the tomb at his resurrection. That feat was something that would have taken many men to do. They moved it to let the disciples in, not to let Jesus out. He was already out. A short time later, they appear to the women following Jesus' resurrection. There are two of them at the tomb, we're told, shining brilliantly like dazzling lights. And they inform the ladies of the monumental event that's just occurred. He's risen. 40 days later, they appear to the disciples on the Mount of Olives at his ascension. They tell them that Jesus will return, this one that you've just seen go up. He'll return in just the same way, the second coming, and he will, to the same spot, according to Zechariah on the Mount of Olives. In the early church, on two occasions, they freed the disciples from prison in Acts 5. they free them all. Acts 12, it's Peter, released from prison by the angels so that they can continue to preach the gospel to the people in Jerusalem. Then prior to Christ's second coming, they pour out judgments upon the earth during the tribulation. We've been looking at that this fall, where they play a major role in the judgments of the tribulation. In fact, more than 80 times in the book of Revelation in connection with the tribulation they're mentioned. I know I went back and counted them this week. Involved in 4 of the 7 seal judgments, 7 of the trumpet judgments, all seven of the bowl judgments. They do battle with Satan and the demons, Revelation 12. They issue direct warnings, flying in the atmosphere, telling people they need to repent. It will be an unprecedented time of angelic involvement on the planet. People will see them. Tribulation period will be brought to an end when they accompany Jesus to earth at his second coming. Jesus said that he would come back in Matthew 25 with all the holy angels with him. That's a lot of angels, billions of them. They will literally fill the sky. What an incredible sight. And then they assist Jesus in judgments at his second coming. They bind Satan, the demons, cast him into the abyss. They gather the elect for the kingdom blessings. They gather the wicked for judgment. They play a direct role in helping the Lord accomplish his purposes when he returns to this planet. An amazing time, and we get to be there. But let's back up 2,000 years and ask our question, what does it mean? What did the first Christmas mean to the angels? Well, it must be shocking to them that their Creator would stoop to this low position of humiliation to provide salvation for sinful human beings. Let me close with this. I shared with you before that J.B. Phillips, the scholar who gave us one of the finest translations of the New Testament, wrote a fantasy many years ago called The Visited Planet. Actually has two titles, but that was one of them, in which a senior angel is showing a very young angel the ropes. Now, we know this is fantasy because all angels are the same age. They are ageless. There's no old angels and there's no baby angels. They're all created at the same time, and being immortal, they've never grown one day older. But back to the story. The two angels of you whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and they flit across the infinite distance of space until they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. That's the Milky Way galaxy. Phillips writes, as two of them drew near the star, which we call our sun, and its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small, rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen across the universe. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" The little angel listened with shocked disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was a renowned visited planet. "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to that fifth-rate little ball? Why would he do such a thing? And he wrinkled up his face in disgust. Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel, and I don't think he would like you calling them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to be with him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. You know what? Such a thought is beyond my comprehension too. But thank the Lord, it's true. Let me leave you with these truths about the Christmas angels. They remind us that God is in charge. That God is in charge. Not Caesar or Quirinius or Herod, not Zechariah or Elizabeth, not Mary or Joseph, not Washington or London or Tehran or Beijing, not you or me. God is in charge, and he still is. Still true, man proposes, God disposes. Second, the Christmas angels remind us that God's agenda is primary. Political leaders of the first century and the 21st century have their own agenda. But God is working behind the scenes to advance his, and guess whose will prevail? There are people working today to set up a global empire that they can rule over. They're building the bricks that will one day be the empire that the Antichrist will rule over. But God is working behind the scenes. That's all been predicted. The Antichrist will rule the world for a time, but then his son will come like the stone cut out of the mountain, comes rolling down and smashes the image that in the feet level that Daniel saw, and then his kingdom will fill the whole earth, and it will never end, and we get to be a part of that. God is in control. His agenda is primary. Third, the angels of Christmas remind us that God's salvation is priceless. Angels long to look into that story that we enjoy. But no angel has ever experienced the thrill of having their sins forgiven, of being given a second chance. Aren't you glad for a second chance? A second thousandth chance? Number four, the angels of Christmas remind us that God keeps his promises. Promises made as much as 4,000 years earlier began to be fulfilled in that first Christmas. The seed of the woman showed up on planet Earth. The Son of David arrived on the scene. The coming King, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. He was here. And there are still some promises yet to be fulfilled, but those that have been fulfilled are our guarantee that all the others eventually will be. Finally, the angels of Christmas remind us that God's story is not yet complete. Remember, history is his story. And it's not yet complete. I read the last chapter. We haven't got there yet. Next Sunday evening is our choir musical, and I say this in closing. I remember a musical the choir presented several years ago entitled The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. Some of you here sang in that. You remember it. Long time ago. The cradle is a fact of history. Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The cross is a fact of history. Jesus died outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, crucified as a criminal to pay for our sins. The crown is a fact of the future. But it is as certain as the first two. One day Jesus will be the guest of honor at a coronation where he will be crowned king of the earth and then reign over the whole universe. I don't know when that will be. It could be as early as the year 2031. But I know it's at least 7 years out. But when that happens in the future, I know that he wants, whenever that happens, I know that he wants to rule in my life and your life today. Is he? So the final question is, what does this Christmas mean to you? I hope you're celebrating the birth of your Savior and Lord. If not, I invite you to him today. Let's stand, heads bowed. Cliff has come to lead us in a closing song. Something for us to tell, good news, and we're the ones he's chosen to tell it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the story of the angels, for what they've done, how they participated. We don't know how many times they've saved our lives, but we thank you for their ministry. One day we'll get to see them. We'll reign with them in heaven, in, on the earth. Thank you, Father, for creating them and us. And we get to participate in all the glorious things in the future. I pray for any who don't know you, may they run to the cross today. And may those of us who do know you do exactly what we're about to sing. Go and tell it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.